for some, when they see an insect, say an ant, for instance, the word that doesn't immediately come to the mind, at least to many, is the word complexity. They look at it and they might think something along the lines of, okay, it's a little ant. Look at this little simple creature. But beneath the apparent simplicity, there are actually layers of complexity. For example, one of the interesting things about ants is that they release these chemicals called pheromones. They release them from their glands and they do all kinds of different things. They release these hormones, these pheromones, and it signals to other ants where food might be. They kind of leave a trail of these pheromones when they find food so that they can know how to get back there and others could go and find that food as well. They have certain other pheromones that they release that will be like a kind of warning to other ants, like danger, there's a predator or something like that around this area. There's other levels of complexity. They have architectural capabilities, if you will. They build these little ant mounds. They build these underground chambers. They're a model of an amazing work ethic. Think of Proverbs chapter 6, for instance, verse 6. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise. I mean, they're known not only for things like their social organization, but they're known for being hardworking. Why do I share that with you? Because at the surface level, you may look at an ant and you may think simplicity. But beneath what you see as simple, there are layers of intentional design and complexity. It's like that when you come to Stephen's defense in Acts chapter 7. Some people look at Stephen's defense, Stephen's speech, Stephen's sermon. I think it's really Stephen's prosecution. And they say, this is just basically Stephen's meandering through history. Like, I don't know why he's doing it. I don't know why he's giving them a history lesson of all these different things that happened. He's not defending himself against the accusations that were brought against him. It's not an evangelistic sermon. You don't see that happening here. I don't know what's going on. I gave you a quote from one writer last time when we were in Acts chapter 7 who basically thought that. That Stephen is kind of meandering through a kind of history lesson. They think him to be rambling, not realizing there are layers of intentional design to his response. And just as a quick reminder, whenever you might think that there's a problem with a biblical writer or somebody who's speaking in the scriptures, assume the problem is not with them, but with you. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit as he was speaking. And Luke, as he wrote these words, recording what Stephen spoke, he was carried along by the Holy Spirit. The problem is never with the Word of God. The problem is with us. So one of the lessons we can have for us right away is that if you ever perceive a kind of, you know, a meandering through a history, and you don't understand why a genealogy is there, and you don't understand why other details are there, always assume the problem is with you. And the problem is with me. The problem is not with God's Word. As opposed to saying, Stephen's meandering, say, I'm missing something. That's a little takeaway right here at the beginning. So remember the context. Stephen is in the courtroom, if you will. Stephen is on trial. And there's no presumption of innocence for him. He likely knows that regardless of what he says to Caiaphas the high priest, that he is a marked man. And that Caiaphas and company, they're going to make sure that this is his last discourse. He likely knows that this is going to be that for him. Now, one of the ways that you can see the layers of the beautiful intentional design behind Stephen's response is by remembering what his accusers accused him of. I'll remind you briefly. You can see it in Acts chapter 6. He was essentially accused of four things. He was accused of blaspheming Moses, and he was accused of blaspheming God. He was accused of blaspheming and speaking evil against this holy place, meaning the temple and that locale in Jerusalem, and speaking evil and blasphemous words against the law. So I want you to see, I think there's a few things that are happening here, and this will be important for you to take notice of. Kids, big takeaway question, you might just want to look at that in your children's bulletin. There are some things I want you to be on the lookout for in Stephen's speech as we continue studying it. The first thing I want you to see is the way in which Stephen indirectly responds to the accusations against him. He actually is responding to the accusations against him. He's just doing it indirectly. We saw that last time. We'll see it more this time. I want you to see the way in which Stephen showed his hearers, the Sanhedrin, the way in which they stood in the sandals of their forefathers. Because their forefathers had a family tradition of rejecting the deliverers that God sent to them. And Stephen is showing them, as he's going through the history of Israel, you are doing the same thing that our forefathers have always done. That's what Stephen's doing. And I want you to see how Stephen is showing them how God's presence was not limited to a specific location. See, they thought this ground is holy ground. This is where God is. And watch as Stephen goes through the history. He's showing them, no. God's presence is not limited to a specific geographical locale. So part of me wants to remind you of everything from the first message on Acts chapter 7. I won't do that. I'll just remind you of some things from the first message in Acts chapter 7. If you were to go through what we studied last time, you would see that Stephen showed them that God's place was not tied to a specific locale by doing things like this. He reminded them in verse 3 of Acts chapter 7 that God appeared to Abraham where? In the promised land? No, in pagan land. The whole story of the Jewish people began when God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. So he showed them that. He also showed them how Abraham, nor the patriarchs, received the land of promise as an inheritance. Abraham, he said, did not even receive enough land to place his foot upon. He had to buy a burial plot of land, but he didn't even inherit the promised land. And then he gives the example of Jacob sending the patriarchs down out of the promised land to where? To Egypt. And then he tells us about Joseph and how God was with Joseph where? In Egypt. So you can see the undertone. He's showing them, you guys are tied to a specific locale as though God is tied to a specific locale. No. This whole story began in Mesopotamia. God was with his people in Egypt and so on. He also showed right from the beginning that he wasn't a blasphemer of God. Remember, they accused him of being a blasphemer. And right out of the gate, he called God what? The God of glory. It's not a language a blasphemer would use. That's actually language that David used when he was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Psalm 29, verse 3. You can go on. I reminded you last time as we went through the text that he was showing God to be omniscient. He was showing God to be all-powerful. He showed indirectly he wasn't a blasphemer of God. And then, this is amazing. Remember this? I want to go through it more, but I'll go through it briefly. He laid a foundation for showing the Sanhedrin, those Jewish leaders, that they were walking in the sandals of their forefathers. The patriarchs. Remember when God had appointed Joseph to be a deliverer for the people? How did the patriarchs respond? They became envious of Joseph and they delivered him into the hands of foreigners. Which parallels what the Jewish religious leadership did to Jesus. They became envious of him, we're told that in Matthew and Mark, and they delivered him into the hands of Gentiles. And then you remember when Joseph's brothers first go to see Joseph, they don't recognize him at the first visitation. Stephen calls attention to how they recognized him the second time. You see the undertone? You, Sanhedrin, are just like them. At the first coming, you're not recognizing the Savior and Deliverer that's been sent to you, just like they didn't recognize Joseph the first time. But the Jewish people will, in mass, recognize Jesus the second time he comes. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Well, with that foundation being laid, there's so much more that could be said. Let's jump into the text. We'll see how far we get today. We're going to begin in verses 17 through 19 where we read, "But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live." There's a few things I want you to see here. First, I want you to see, again, Stephen is not a blasphemer of God. He's indirectly responding to that accusation, I would argue, because he not only called God the God of glory, Acts chapter 7, verse 2, he not only declared him to be all-knowing and all-powerful, but here he affirms that God is not only a promise maker, but that God is a promise keeper. God promised that there would be 400 years that his people would be in bondage, that the descendants of Abraham would be in bondage. And that they would be in that place of bondage until the iniquity of the Amorites was fulfilled. And that's probably why we see the years end up being 430 and 400 to round it off number. So God has, as one writer put it, his eye on the clock. And Stephen is drawing attention to that. When the time of the promise drew near. God was about to bring about what he promised, that the people would be in bondage for a certain amount of time, but then they'd be delivered and brought into the land of Canaan. Second thing I want you to see is that God was fulfilling a promise on the way to fulfilling other promises. It was just amazing about God. It just makes me marvel at him. So notice in the text, right? As the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, what does the end of verse 17 say? The people grew and multiplied in Egypt. That was another promise. God promised that Abraham's seed would multiply and that they'd be like the sand of the seashore. So even while they are in Egypt, he is fulfilling that promise on the way to fulfilling other promises, namely bringing them out of Egyptian bondage and into the land of promise. It just makes me marvel at God. He's so faithful, he fulfills promises on the way to fulfilling promises. Third, I want you to note where that promise was being fulfilled. It was being fulfilled in Egypt. In Egypt, God was keeping covenant promises and he was multiplying the people. Again, the undercurrent of what Stephen's saying to these people, right? You think everything's so tied to a specific geographical location. Remember, God of glory appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia. Remember, God was with Joseph in Egypt. And remember, God was fulfilling covenant promises that he made to Abraham even while the people were in Egypt. He was multiplying them. I think that's something we should observe as well. Now, Stephen proceeded to give them some historical detail. I'll fill in some of the gaps for you. The people multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. So Egyptians called their kings pharaohs, just like the Romans called their emperors Caesars. So when it says another king arose who did not know Joseph, this was a pharaoh. So when this pharaoh comes to power, he does not know Joseph, whatever service, and Joseph indeed rendered much service to Egypt, right? Telling them that the famine was coming, guiding them to prepare. That was yesterday's news. Today's news for that pharaoh was the people are multiplying and that could be dangerous. You look at Exodus and you can see the pharaoh was concerned because if these people continue to multiply, they might join up with one of our enemies and they might overtake us. So the pharaoh's solution was to deal treacherously with the people of Israel. He dealt treacherously with them. And look at our text. He oppressed our forefathers. What does that mean? He kept them in hard labor. He made their tasks so difficult. He gave them harsh taskmasters. And he made them expose or cast out their babies so that they might not live. In other words, you might remember that the pharaoh gave a decree. First, it was that the Hebrew midwives would take the babies, the male children born to the Jewish women, and that the Hebrew midwives would take those babies and then throw them into the Nile. Hebrew midwives, from what we read in Exodus chapter 1, they feared God, so they didn't do it. See, the fear of God overcame the fear of Pharaoh, and so they didn't do it. And God was well pleased with them. But then Pharaoh commands his people, you see that at the end of Exodus chapter 1, to basically undertake that responsibility. So they're forcing parents to let go of their children, and they would take those children and they would cast them into the Nile River. As one writer said, Goshen became a ghetto. The Nile was Pharaoh's gas chamber. The crocodiles, the means of disposing the bodies. One of the things that I would encourage you to know is that even this, if you look at Psalm 105, verse 25, was under the sovereignty of God. We're told that he turned their heart to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. Within the context, it seems, because he had prospered the people of Israel, that as a consequence of that, Pharaoh dealt craftily and harsh with his people. As the pulpit commentary notes, this was not, quote, by direct action on their heart, but by prospering Israel until their jealousy was stirred. So what is Stephen doing right here? Stephen is setting up, bringing to the forefront Moses. He's creating some context. I think he's reminding them of some things along the way. God fulfilled promises while the people were in Egypt. God is so faithful. He is the covenant-keeping God. And now he's setting up the introduction to Moses. Why is that important? Remember, they told him, you have blasphemed Moses. So now is a beautiful transition into speaking about Moses. You will watch. He will speak about Moses' life in three 40s. The first 40 years of Moses' life, the second 40 years of Moses' life and the last 40 years of Moses' life. Moses lived 120 years, and his life was basically broken down into those three 40s. First, we see the first 40. Beginning in verse 20 through verse 22, we read, "At this time," so that's this dark time of persecution and oppression, "Moses was born and was well pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all of the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds." Okay, so here he begins by referencing Moses' birth. Moses was born and he was well pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Interesting. Interesting thing about that word that's used here. This word could be rendered as fair or beautiful or lovely. As a matter of fact, if you look in Exodus chapter 2 or Hebrews 11, you see that part of what God apparently used was Moses' beauty as a child. There was something about his appearance that distinguished him as a child that became a kind of signpost to his mom and to his parents that God was going to do something through this child. It's very interesting. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, we see that Moses' mom, and we would include the dad in this, did what they did, and she did what she did, by faith. The text reads in Hebrews 11, 23, "By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's command." So the idea isn't like, oh, he's so beautiful, let's just try to save him because he's nice to look at. That's not what's going on. Nor is that the idea of what's going on here. Moses was born and was well-pleasing or exceeding fair to God. It wasn't like God looked at him like, that is a handsome baby. I think I'm going to use that baby because that baby's so handsome. That's not what's going on. I think the language is rendered right here in Acts chapter 7, that he was well-pleasing to God. But nonetheless, you see in Hebrews 11 that something about his appearance became a signpost to the parents that God's going to do something with this child. It's interesting, and I won't go down this trail too long, but Josephus, the Jewish historian, he had said in one of his writings that people, when they saw Moses, when he was carried along the streets, they forgot their business and stood still to gaze at him. So we don't know if that was actually happening. It's rather interesting to imagine, like this baby's being carried and everybody's like this or that. But there is something to his appearance. But in the sight of God, he was well-pleasing. Why? Just because he looked nice? No. Because God knew what he was going to do through this child. God had a purpose for him from before the foundation of the world. Quick aside, by the way, this is an encouragement for parents. Think of the faithfulness of Jochebed. You're like, who's Jochebed? That was Moses' mom. Think of the faithfulness of Moses' mom and dad. They would not see the fruit of their faithfulness in their lifetimes. But the fruit of their faithfulness, which was wrought by God's grace, God working in them, was going to be a precursor, a kind of impetus to this great deliverance that God was going to bring about. So let me encourage you, parents, don't underestimate the faithfulness of today towards your children in your walk with Christ and how God may use that in the future, maybe even years after you go from being absent from the body and present with the Lord. They didn't get to see how God was going to be mightily using Moses, but it was them being used by God to preserve his life that became the precursor and the platform to a mighty work of God's grace. I think that is powerful. And think about what they did. They risked their lives to do what they did. As Spurgeon noted, faith makes a person wise. It is one of the notable points about faith that is sanctified common sense. That is not at all a bad definition of faith. It's not fanaticism. It's not absurdity. It is making God the grandest asset in our account and then reckoning according to the soundest logic. It is not putting my hands into boiling water with the impression that it will not scald me. It is not doing foolish and absurd things. Faith is believing in God and acting towards God as we ought to do. And we see that his parents acted by faith and God used their actions mightily. Okay, so now we're told that he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. You see any connection there with what Stephen is saying and the overarching themes? Stephen, I think, is basically making this underlying point here. Moses grew up in a Jewish home for a total of 3 months. For the rest of the 40 years that followed, you know where Moses grew up? He grew up in the house of Pharaoh's daughter as Pharaoh's daughter's son. And not only that, he wasn't educated in Israel. He became actually educated in Egypt. Verse 22, and Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Oh, I think, this is my opinion, I think the implications of this are powerful. Moses did not grow up in the Israelite education system. This is not an endorsement for you to throw your child to the wolves, right, of worldliness. You know, it's not that at all. But nonetheless, I am going to say this. I do think there's a parallel here. Moses didn't come through the Israelite education system, and yet he would be their appointed deliverer. And that should remind us of somebody else who didn't go through the Israelite education system and became the appointed deliverer. Remember when Jesus taught in the temple courts, the Jews were marveling, saying, how does this one know writings, not having studied? John chapter 7, verse 15. See, Jesus wasn't like Paul. Jesus didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel, He wasn't trained in their universities, as it were, and he wasn't under the tutelage of their rabbis. He learned the trade of carpentry. He was known as a carpenter. Mark chapter 6, verse 3. And just as the mediator of the Old Covenant was not trained, if you will, in a Jewish school of learning, neither was the mediator of the New Covenant. You see the kind of underlying currents here? I think they're all over this amazing defense and speech that really is functioning as a prosecution of his prosecutors. Notice the second part of the verse. I won't spend much time here, but I'll call your attention to it briefly. That Moses was mighty in words and deeds. See, you might not know that, but during the first 40 years of Moses' life, during his time in Egypt, he was known to be mighty, I'll start with the latter, in deeds. Some, like Josephus, talks about Moses commanding the Egyptian forces against the Ethiopians and protecting them against serpents that infected the country. So when Moses is in Egypt for those 40 years, he's like a man who's doing these mighty works, maybe leading an army like Josephus said and doing other things to protect people. If you know that, it helps you understand what's about to happen in the second half of Moses' 40, at least the beginning of it. And then it says that he was mighty in words. Now some people might read that and say, wait a minute, but I thought Moses couldn't speak well. Right? Isn't that what he told the Lord? That, like, don't send me, send somebody else, because I can't speak. I'm heavy-tongued. Maybe, as some people suppose, he stammered and so on. I would say this. Even if Moses' eloquence wasn't what it possibly used to be, and perhaps Moses' extemporaneous speech was not mighty, as mighty as his prepared words were, it's reminiscent of the way people spoke about Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 10, or if he struggled with taking command of a language, maybe he hadn't spoken Egyptian for a while, or if he had some kind of speech impediment, and even though Aaron did speak well, we see this in Exodus chapter 4, verse 14, and say, let's even say, possibly he was a better speaker than Moses. Moses' appeal in the context has something to do with him making an excuse and trying to evade the calling of God. So even if there's legitimacy to it, as God reminds Moses, who made man's mouth? Like, your speech isn't going to be a problem. I'm calling you to do it, and I made your mouth. But he seems to be making an excuse. He presented an excuse earlier at Exodus chapter 4, verse 1. He also presents that excuse, Exodus 4, verse 10. And then after the Lord responds to him in Exodus 4, 13, he basically says to the Lord, oh, my Lord, please send someone else. You see the irony, don't you? Moses is afraid that his hearers won't listen to him, even while he wasn't listening to the Lord. And this is a good reminder, by the way, not to put so much stock in our natural ability, but to put our confidence in the Lord working through us and not our own kind of might or strength or ability and so on. But I wanted a quick aside here that's worth noting. Stephen doesn't mention that. Stephen, who was accused of blaspheming Moses, never talks about like the missteps of Moses. And Moses indeed had missteps, but Stephen's not bringing that up. He's just speaking about Moses in a positive way. He's not a blasphemer of Moses. So that brings us to the second 40 years of Moses' life. Beginning in verse 23, we read, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. So this is the beginning of the first 40, and this is interesting language here. It came into his heart. Literally, it arose in his heart to visit. That word visit has a lot of implications to it. It could just mean very simply that word visit, to visit somebody, like literally, like to go see somebody who's sick or see somebody who's in prison, to visit them. But it's often connected with God showing gracious mercy. For example, that language is used in Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Luke chapter 1, verse 78, and Luke chapter 7, verse 16. It has connotations of God's gracious descending care. Well, I'll read on and then make some points. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. There's a lot going on here. In Genesis 50, verse 24, Joseph used that same word for visit as it's recorded in the Septuagint, saying, "I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." This was, if you will, the first visitation of God's grace that the people of Israel in bondage missed. See, when you read through the Exodus account, you just might think, okay, Moses is kind of just like taking this on himself, you know, early. He really needs to wait until he's 80 years old. But what's happening here is that he is basically just kind of, you know, presumptuously going to try to be the deliverer on his own. That's not what you get when you read what Stephen's saying here. When you read what Stephen's saying here, again, look at verse 25. He supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. So the problem wasn't with Moses' timing. The problem was with the people's reception. And the parallels are amazing. It's just like what happened with Joseph. On the first visitation, his brothers didn't recognize him. Second time around, they did. With Moses' first visitation, it came into his heart to visit the people. They didn't recognize him. They rejected him. But the second time around, they would recognize him. Oh, and it's the same way for the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? Remember when he wept over Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19? He prophesied the destruction of Jerusalem. He said that the Romans would level them. He said, "It will level you and your children within you to the ground. They will not leave in you one stone upon another." Because of what? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. They missed that visit. But they'll recognize him the next time when he visits again. And they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Do you see what Stephen's doing? One of the takeaways, if you're like, okay, what's the application for my life? How does this help my marriage? How does this help me at my work? I'll tell you how it helps you. It helps you marvel at God's word. One of the best things that could happen for you is that you look at God's word and you're like, God's word is amazing. You become a worshiper refreshed because you're like, God's word is edifying. I want to read more. It's amazing. That's what happens. If you have that, that'll impact all areas of your life. That'll impact your marriage. That'll impact your parenting. That'll impact your personal devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. That will impact your singing. That will impact your working. If you marvel at God's word, look at the undertones in redemptive history, yet alone in Stephen's speech. It's amazing. Amazing. They had not recognized Moses or received Moses, and his hearers, Stephen's hearers, they did not recognize and receive Christ. But notice this, it didn't stop with a failure of recognition. It's not just simply that they didn't recognize the time of their visitation, it went beyond that. They rejected Moses. Two of his Hebrew brethren, interesting, some suggest this was Dathan and Abiram. If you know the book of Numbers, you know that they don't have a good ending. The earth swallows, opens up and swallows Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. We don't know that it was them. Some suppose it was them. So Moses interposes as a mediator. He's trying to bring peace between his brethren, but he's rejected. They say to him, at least one does, "Who are you? Who made you a ruler and a judge over us?" Again, you see the parallels? Isn't that reminiscent of the parable that Jesus taught? When the people of Israel in large measure rejected Jesus as depicted in the parable, saying, "We will not have this man to reign over us." So this, I'm going to give you an important tool in your tool belt at this point. Let's say you speak to somebody about the gospel, and they say, "If Jesus is truly the Messiah, why didn't the Jewish people recognize him?" And then you could start by saying, well, the first believers in Christ were Jewish. The early church was comprised of Jews. But true, in mass, the Jewish people did not receive him and recognize him. But then you could say, go through the history of the Jewish people. A Jewish person like Stephen, he did that. He's saying to the Sanhedrin, "Our fathers, this is what they did. They didn't recognize Joseph the first time around. They even tried to kill him or then sell him into slavery the first time around before they didn't recognize him. They didn't receive Moses the first time around." You're going to see Stephen even goes on to say, and they kept rejecting Moses' leadership and they kept longing for Egypt. They kept practicing idolatry. You're going to see Stephen is going to say, "This has been the history of our people." So if somebody says, "Why didn't the Jewish people receive him?" You could say, just look at the history of the Jewish people, as Stephen does in Acts chapter 7. He shows how over and over and over and over and over again, they rejected, at least at first, the deliverers that God sent to them. That's helpful for you to know. And by God's grace, you won't make that mistake. You won't miss this, as right now, for instance, could be the time of your visitation. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, see the Lord condescending to you in the proclamation of the gospel. Don't miss the time of this gracious visitation, that you're seeing the parallels that God has woven together in history and in Stephen's speech, so that you might know Jesus is the Messiah. He is the one that was rejected, but God has exalted and made a prince and a ruler and a judge. He is that one. And he's also the one who is the ransom for all who believe in him for the forgiveness of sins. Don't miss the time of your visitation. I encourage you, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Amen. Confess him as Lord. Believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Don't make the mistake that Stephen is showing the people of Israel that our forefathers kept making. Don't miss the time of your visitation. Well, There's more to this. I'll close out here, knowing that I want to get to our time together to contemplate the Lord's table. Look at verse 29, though, before we close. What did Moses do when this happened? We're told in verse 29, "Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons." So Moses fled, and where did he dwell? Midian. You see the undertones? Moses, old covenant mediator. Where was he raised? In Egypt. Where does he flee to? Midian. So for 80 years of his life at this point in time, he is not in the promised land, and yet God was with him. God was working in him. Even by faith, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And this is God's working in his life, and he's not in the promised land. You see the undertones? God is not limited to a specific geographic locale. You see that over and over in Stephen's speech. But Moses becomes, look at that word there, dweller. Dweller. That word that's used there in the Greek is paroikos. It's a word that basically means stranger, sojourner. It's a word that speaks of somebody who's a foreigner or somebody in exile. If you look at Hebrews 11, you would see over and over again that God's people have so often been that. People who know that they have no enduring city here. That as they go through this life, God's people are like sojourners, exiles. They know they are looking towards a city whose builder and foundation is God. And again, see the undercurrent of what Stephen is saying. He was a stranger. He was a pilgrim. Yet God was with him and he was the old covenant mediator. There's so much more that can be said. But before we get to the next 40 years of Moses' life, which begins when he's 80 years old. So here's an encouragement to our senior saints. Don't underestimate how God could use you at 80 years old. I mean, Moses did some things before he was 80, but what we know Moses mostly for doing is what happened after he was 80 years old. And so, but we'll get there, Lord willing, next week. Let's close in prayer and prepare to partake of the Lord's table. Father, we come to you in Jesus' name and just thank you, Lord, for the amazement that we could have at your word and the way history truly is your story, Lord, and that you are sovereignly working, the God who sovereignly, sinlessly superintends, even as Ephesians 1:11 says, you work all things after the counsel of your will. Thank you for how you used Stephen in this moment to weave together so many beautiful themes. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would so work in us that we would not make the mistakes that the children of Israel made, that we would not long for or desire for what they longed for in desiring to go back to Egypt, that we wouldn't make gods with our own hands, as it were, and that we would treasure and not reject the truth of your word, and of course, the Savior that we esteem as our Lord and Savior. Oh, Father, such would be my prayer for everyone in this place. Thank you for your amazing word. Please continue to nourish us by it and renew our minds through it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.